enter into the truth of your word. We want it to be a lamp unto our feet. We want to be a light to our path, because we want to hide your word in our heart so that not only do we not sin against you, but we are great witnesses in this community for you. Lord, take this truth and help us to apply it to our life. Thank you for inspiring the writer of our text today, Moses, to record this for us so that we would benefit thousands of years later. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, glad you're here today. We are in a new sermon series called Seek, Pray, and Turn, okay? And for the next 3 weeks, we're going to be looking at this issue of prayer. And I think that prayer is something you hear a lot in the church, but you don't see a lot of people doing it in the church. And I think when COVID happened, a lot of people got scared with all the closings that were going on. We saw a huge interest in spiritual things. People were calling and wanting us to pray for them. Some people thought it was the end of the world with this pandemic that went across the entire world. It created a lot of fear, and it caused a lot of people to pray who may normally have never prayed in their life. But now that we have vaccines out and people are getting vaccinated and people feel safer now and the restrictions are being lifted, more people feel safe, and so they may feel not any need to pray anymore. After all, if a vaccine will take care of your problem, some people think, why do I need God? So I'm hoping over the next 3 weeks I can motivate you to become prayer warriors. In fact, at the end of our service today, we will spend some time in prayer as a church, okay? And what I've noticed, though, it doesn't matter if it's a pandemic, if it's the Gulf, something going on in the Gulf, when one crisis is ending, there's always another crisis on the horizon. They come in waves, okay? You're probably looking at the sermon title thinking that's the most interesting sermon title I've ever seen. Well, if you don't have to live long in this coastal area in North Carolina to know we have these little pests called no-see-ums. And I did a little research on them. They're only 3/100ths of an inch. This is why they get through your screened-in porches. And this is why we can't see them, thus the nickname no-see-ums. But you surely know when they bite you, don't you? And if you're out working in the yard, you're constantly doing this, you're cotton swatting, and if you're talking to neighbors, you're doing this. And finally, the only way you can get any relief is to go back in your house. And I thought, you know, these little pests, they nag us. And the story we're going to look at today is a story about Abraham and how he nagged God in prayer until he got what he wanted. And so the story we're going to look at today is that we, in some way, when it comes to prayer, we need to be like a little no-see-um. We don't give up. We don't stop. We don't give up at all. And if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Genesis 18. That's where we're going to be today. And all the scripture will come up on the screen. It's all there in your outline as well. But you feel free to follow along on the screen as I read this to us. Then the men set out from there, meaning the previous verses, there's some angels who have appeared. They have talked to Abraham. And now God is sending these angels to two cities, Sodom and Gomorrah. And they looked down towards Sodom. And Abraham went with them on their way to set them on their way. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed through him. All right. Then God said, as he continued to read on, for I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. Then the Lord said, because of the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know. So the men turned from there, and they went towards Sodom. But Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you sweep away the righteous with them and not spare the city if there are at least 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? And the Lord said, well, if I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake. Abraham answered and said, behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who have but dust and ashes. Suppose five of the 50 righteous are lacking, meaning there's 45. Will you destroy the whole city for a lack of five? And he said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. Again, he spoke to him and said, suppose 40 are found there. He answered, well, for the sake of 40, I will not destroy it. Then he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there. He answered, I will not do it if I find 30 there. He said, behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. He answered, or for the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. Then he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry. I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. And the Lord went his way, and when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. This is one of the weirdest passages in Scripture I've ever read in my life. I mean, it sounds like Abraham is some kind of reverse auctioneer. Do I hear 50? 50, God, 50. How about 40, God? 40, 40. All right, 40. How about 30, God? 30, 30. How about 20, God? 20, 20. I got it, God. 20, good. How about 10, God? 10, 10. I got it. You ever wonder why he stopped at 10? Well, we're going to get to that. I'm so glad you think like me. But it kind of reminds me of the son that goes to his dad and says, Dad, can I have $50 for the weekend to spend? His dad says, well, how about 20? Abraham gets into this haggling with God. This is probably one of the clearest places in Scripture that the emphasis is about prayer. It teaches us about prayer. This is why the story is here. I know that some of you probably may have trouble that God destroyed two whole cities. You know, I've had people say to me through the years, well, you know, this is a God I don't like of the Old Testament. He's like a cranky God. He's like a junior high God. I'm glad he finally in the New Testament grew up and he became more mature, and we have that in Jesus. Now, read my lips. Nothing could be further from the truth. The God of the Old Testament is the same God of the New Testament. He hasn't changed. Go back and look at verse 20 again. Then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave. The Hebrew word that's translated there as outcry is the Hebrew word zakarat. In the Old Testament, it primarily refers to the cries of the righteous victims of violent injustice or violent oppression. This word is used always about those who are enduring violent injustice or violent oppression in the Old Testament. So the questions are, who are these righteous that are making this cry out to God who hears it? Both in Sodom and Gomorrah, that ultimately God destroys these two cities. Well, in order to know what's going on, we have to go to another Old Testament prophet in the book of Ezekiel, and we learn the reason God destroyed these two cities. Now, I know you think it's because of homosexuality, but that's not what the Bible tells us. In Ezekiel 16:49, God says, behold, this was the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters, meaning outlying cities, had arrogance, abundant food, careless ease, but she did not help the poor and needy. The reason God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah is not due to some sexual sin, but because they were so wealthy, they ignored the plight of the poor and the needy. In fact, your next fill-in is this: who are these righteous victims? The poor. The poor. This is why God destroyed these two cities. And God's anger against Sodom is always the same anger that is against any victim of injustice. God is angry when a little girl is sexually abused. God is angry when a woman who's been faithful in her marriage is thrown aside by her husband for a much younger woman. God hates injustice. He gets angry with injustice. You hate it as well. I mean, you think about it. You go to the doctor and he says, you've got cancer. Are you just going to say, okay? Well, if it's me, I'm going to say, how are we going to treat this? What are we going to do to nuke this? He says, well, I got to put some very strong medicine in you called chemotherapy and radiation. Now, it's going to make you sick. Your hair may fall out, but believe you me, we can make you well. You will take that. You will do that. You will apply that justice to your body for this injustice called cancer that's spreading through your body. God has always been on the side of the poor. There are thousands of verses in the Bible about this. I've only put a few in your outline for this morning just to show you. In Deuteronomy, God says this, give generously to the poor, not grudgingly. For the Lord your God will bless you in everything you do. There will always be some in the land who are poor. That is why I'm commanding you to share freely with the poor and with other Israelites in need. Look at Proverbs 14:31. If you oppress poor people, you insult the God who made them. But kindness shown to the poor is an act of worship to God. Proverbs 19:17 says, if you help the poor, you're lending to the Lord, and he will repay you. Proverbs 21:13 says, if you won't help the poor, don't expect to be heard by God when you cry out for help. In fact, even Jesus in the New Testament gets onto this about the poor. Look what he says. When you put on a luncheon or a banquet, he said, don't invite your friends, brothers, relatives, and rich neighbors, for they will invite you back and that will be your only reward. Instead, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. Then at the resurrection of the righteous, God will reward you for inviting those who could not repay you. And when I read that passage, here's the question I have for our church this morning. When was the last time we as a church gave a banquet for the poor in our community? Then you go, I don't like that. Well, then you don't like Jesus. I'm just quoting him. He says, when we put on a banquet, we should also invite the poor to be part of this. We should help people who cannot help themselves. There's a phrase I want you to see in our text today, and it's in verse 25 of chapter 18 of Genesis. It says, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? Now, a lot of things seem odd to us when we look at the world and look at Scripture. There's a lot of things that don't make sense because we don't have the ability to understand things like God does, and we just have to trust him when we don't understand it. There's a lot of things we don't understand. I don't know. There may be some in here. You're a nuclear physicist. Can anybody explain to us what quantum physics and quantum mechanics is? I don't know. No hands, huh? I did this research. Do you know still today the best physicist in the world cannot explain gravity? They don't know how it's caused. There are theories. They think maybe it's due to the Earth's mass. But, I've been on a merry-go-round. You ever been on one? You get on one. What does the merry-go-round try to make you do? Tries to throw you off. We're on an Earth going, why aren't we just going, I'll tell you why. It's called the God particle. That's a term in physics that physicists use to say things we can't explain that God is keeping hidden from us. God is keeping us on this planet. Now, there may be a natural explanation one day they figure this thing out, but listen to me. There are things we cannot understand, we will never understand, and we just have to accept by faith that God knows better than we do. So we got these angels that show up, and they engage in this conversation with Abraham. Look at verse 17. I love this. God says, he speaks to these angels, should we tell Abraham what we're about to do? That's kind of like when you're talking to a friend and you say, well, I don't know if I should tell you this. Well, you've already let the cat out of the bag, so now you got to tell him. And so God brings Abraham to his side and said, let me tell you what's about to happen. And what the scripture is trying to teach us is a lesson that God wants all of us to know how God feels towards us. God is treating Abraham like a friend. Scripture reaffirms over and over in the Old Testament and the New Testament, that Abraham was God's friend. Look at James chapter 2, verse 23. And so it happened, just as the scriptures say. Abraham believed God, and God counted him as righteous because of his faith. Quote, he was even called the friend of God. That is a quote from the Old Testament, all the way back to the book of Isaiah chapter 41, verse 8. So when Abraham hears what's going on, he gets a little concerned because he's got family living in this city, okay? And they weren't good people themselves. But he's concerned. In fact, what I find amazing about Abraham, if you go back to Genesis 13, when Abraham makes his way through the same territory where Sodom and Gomorrah, the people treated him harshly. They were mean. They were vicious to him. Instead of holding a grudge, what impresses me here is that Abraham could have just been mad and said, God, I'm so glad you're going to nuke them. Fry every last one of them. But he doesn't. What does he do? This is why he's a friend of God. Instead of doing that, he says, God, spare them. The very same people who mistreated him and his family. Spare them. Instead of praying, P-R-E-Y-I-N-G on them, he prays for them. He could have had a totally different reaction. And so, when I've always read this passage about him wanting God to spare them, I thought it was about his nephew Lot, you know, because Lot and his family do eventually escape. And I thought, well, as I was studying for this one, I thought, well, why didn't he just say this? Why didn't he just say, God, well, you know, I got family there, Lot and his wife, $2, let me get them out first. He doesn't do that. He stops with 10, okay? Been a whole lot much easier. And what I want you to see today is that God uses Abraham as a priest to these two cities to pray over them. He stands in between the destruction of these two cities as a prayer warrior, as a priest warrior. And he says, God, I know you're mad. I know you hate injustice. But I'm going to still pray that you will not kill these people. In Genesis 18:18, it says this, for Abraham will certainly become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed through him. So God says, listen, as he's talking to these two other angels, he goes, you know, I should probably bring Abraham in on this because he's going to become a great nation, and all the people, meaning even the people in this area, they will be blessed by him. I've chosen him. And here's the lesson I want you to see. What happens next and all this haggling that goes back and forth between Abraham and God, it's not just some bizarre encounter, but there is a deep theological reason here. There's a lesson that God wants us to learn theologically about the importance of prayer. Now look at verse 23. Then Abraham drew near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? I want you to circle those two words, draw near. Now, in the Hebrew, they're one word, yigash. It means to approach with caution and fear for one's life. It's also the word used of approaching a judge at the bench. We've already seen that Abraham calls God the righteous judge of the universe. So Abraham sees God as the judge of the universe, but he cautiously approaches God for fear of his life. And his point is, I know you may kill them and you may kill me for even asking this, but God, I know you're a righteous God. I know you're a loving God. I know you're a merciful God. I know you're a forgiving God. So if you want me to be a blessing, here's how I'm going to be a blessing. I'm going to ask you to show mercy and compassion here. And so that's what he does. That's why we have the haggling back and forth from 50 to 45 to 40 to 30 to 20 and eventually to 10. God, if there's 50 found, would you, all right, I'll spare them. How about 40, all right, there's 40. How about 30? If you can find 30, I won't kill them. How about 20? If you can find 20, all right, I won't kill them. How about 10? Okay, all right, I won't kill them. He knows that God is just. He knows God is merciful. He knows God is also righteous. And so he says, for the sake of the righteous, God, won't you spare the wicked? And God's answer is, yes, I will. I will. He knows that God loves people. He knows God is a loving, compassionate God. He knows God would not just, for no reason at all, wipe out a bunch of people. 40, 45, 30, 20, 10. He gets down to 10 and he stops. I'll spare it. If you can find 10 righteous people there. And so why does he stop at 10? This is what the scriptures want you to see. Here's why. Evidently, he recognizes, okay, that there's not even one person in either one of these cities who is righteous or righteous enough for God to spare the city. So he stops the haggling. It ends, and God destroys the city. He saves Abraham's nephew, Lot, but destroys the city anyway. And that's the point of the story. The story leaves a question in Abraham's life that is answered in the New Testament life. Abraham knows there's not one righteous person in either one of these cities. And so he stops at 10. And he has to trust God in spite of that knowledge to realize that someday in the future there will come one who is righteous and his name is Jesus Christ. The question that is addressed here is answered in the New Testament. And we see this in Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is a prophecy about the horrific act of crucifixion on Jesus. It goes into great detail. 750 years before Jesus ever comes, okay? The Bible tells us this. So Abraham, he risked his life to plead for the righteous, for this unrighteous group of people. And Jesus actually will give his life for the unrighteous. Abraham pled for the people of Sodom who had threatened to take his life. Jesus pled for the people who actually did take his life. And that's the comparison that the writers are wanting us to see. That what Abraham couldn't do, Jesus did. And what Abraham did pray, God eventually answered that prayer in the New Testament. And when we look at the horrific act of the crucifixion and the devastation that it did to Jesus' body, I shared it with you last week. The Bible says that when you looked upon him, you couldn't even tell it was a human being because his body was so disfigured from the scourging. Isaiah 53:11 says this. It says, God will see the suffering of his soul, meaning Jesus, and be satisfied. That is 750 years before Jesus would ever come. Jesus' righteousness was so great, and his sacrifice was so pleasing and so acceptable to God that God is willing to forgive all on Jesus' behalf due to the cross. God will simply forgive us if we will believe him. But this story in Genesis 18 teaches us not only about how God is righteous, but it also is about how we should pray for our city called Wilmington. So I want to give you 4 points on how you every day can pray for this city. Because this is what Abraham does. He prays for the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so here's how you should pray for your city, Wilmington. Ask every time specifically in Jesus' name. You see, what Jesus has done is so pleasing to God on the basis of Isaiah 53. It says that God will look at this suffering of Jesus and he will be satisfied. Psalm 2:8 says, ask of me and I will give you the nations of your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possessions. You know, when I listen to people pray, I hear a lot of people pray, they conclude with in his name or in your name. Who's his? Who's your? You should end your prayers with in Jesus' name. You should end all of your prayers with that. And I'm going to teach you why. Okay? You need to be specific. Here's 2 reasons. You're asking how and for what Jesus would ask. In other words, you're going to ask this how you think Jesus would ask this, and you would ask God what you think Jesus would ask for. So that's why when you conclude it, you end in his name. And if you still doubt me, Jesus even reminds us to pray in his name. Look what he says in John 14. You can ask anything in what? My name. He doesn't say his or your. We use his name. And I will do it so that the Son can bring glory to the Father. Yes, ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. In Jesus' day, to invoke someone's name was not a blank check. It just simply means you had the authority to ask for what you knew that person would want. It's much like what a press secretary does for a president or a governor or a mayor. They speak before the public on behalf of that person we have elected because they've been in meetings with them. They know what the president wants. They know what the mayor wants. They know what the governor wants. So they pass it on to us, and they ask us to do this because that's what our leader wants because they got it straight from the horse's mouth. And even when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he did the same thing with his own father. He said, I want your will to be done, not mine. So when you're praying in Jesus' name, you're saying, I want to pray for this how Jesus would pray for this. I'm going to ask for what Jesus would ask for. So to ask in Jesus' name means that you ask God for how you think Jesus would ask it and for what Jesus would ask for. That keeps you honest. That keeps you humble. Keeps you from praying selfishly. Think of it this way. When you pray, just answer it this way. How would Jesus pray for this? You know the old thing, WWJD, what would Jesus do? This is kind of take on this. I'm making a take on this. How would Jesus pray for this? And if you know Jesus' character, you'll know how to pray for it. Here's a 2nd reason we should pray in Jesus' name. Everything in the universe submits to Jesus' name. I mean, think about it. People use Jesus' name for all kinds of things. They use it to praise him. They use it to curse him. I mean, when you hear somebody get mad, and they really want to let you know, do you hear anybody go, oh, Buddha? Oh, Muhammad? No, why? Because there is nothing in those names. They only invoke the one name that everything submits to in this universe, and that name is Jesus. That's why they use his name. Look at Philippians 2. Therefore, God elevated him to the place of highest honor and gave him the name above all other names, that at the name of Jesus, every knee, here comes the submission, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue declare that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There's no power in saying in his name or your name. So when you pray, you need to be very specific. God, I'm asking this in Jesus' name. I'm praying this how I believe Jesus would pray this. I'm praying for what I believe Jesus would pray for. Jesus, you died so that for this city. So I'm asking Jesus that you help us give this city back to you. I mean, there, if you ever read missionary biographies, many of the old missionaries years ago, when they would write letters back and forth to each other, they would conclude with this sentence. May the Lamb that was slain, receiving the reward of his suffering, be praised. We want to use his name because that's the only name that makes the difference. Here's the second way you should pray for our city. Ask God daily for our city. You're put here to be priests. So God wants you to be a priest to our city. So we are to ask God. We are to pray daily for our city. Peter writes this in 1 Peter 2:9. For you are a chosen people, you're a royal priest, a holy nation, God's very possession. As a result, you can show others the goodness of God, for he called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. I want to circle that phrase, you are a royal priest. You are priest. Every single one of you, if you've given your life to Jesus Christ, you're a priest. You're a priest to your coworkers. You're a priest to the students you go to school with. You're a priest to your neighbors. You're a priest to your family. You're a priest to your children. You're a priest to your spouse. You're a priest to your coworkers. You're a priest to each other in this room. You're a priest to our lost city. You're a priest to our lost nation, our lost state. I read about this Christian businessman who took this so literally about being priest when he read 1 Peter 2:9. When you walk into his office, over his desk, he has this sign, and this is what it says. Welcome to my office, whereas your priest, I've made it hard for you to go to hell. He understands the importance. He's not there just to make money. That God is using him in that job to be a priest to his coworkers and other people in this community. Here's the third way you should pray for your city. Ask big from God. The story in Genesis 18 shows that God has a lot of compassion. He wants to save people. He invites us, but he wants us to pray big when we pray. So you need to, it's okay to bargain with him. I mean, this story teaches us Abraham goes back and he haggles back and forth with God. That's okay. There's nothing wrong in that. Let me give you some ways you can pray big for God. What do you believe God wants to do in the life of your children? Any of you got lost children or you've got children you raise? They're no longer in the Lord. They're not following the Lord, not doing the things of the Lord. I don't mean you're praying God bring them back to you. What are you praying specifically that's big? It's more than just bringing them back into the faith. What big stuff do you want God to do in the lives of your children? Are you praying big for them? What do you believe God wants to do in the life of your marriage? Are you just saying, God, keep us happy, keep us together? What big things do you want God to do in your marriage? I love this last question. What is one thing? What is one thing if you had unlimited power and unlimited resources, would you want to see happen for God's glory? You need to start praying big. I think we pray too little, way too little. And here's why. It's your next fill-in. The Bible consistently teaches that we underestimate what God will do, not overestimate it. We just underestimate. We don't pray big. We pray very simple, small, little, itty-bitty prayers. Abraham prayed big. Here's an example of this. Matthew 13:58, and it says, so he, Jesus, did only a few miracles there because of their unbelief. He would have done more, but they didn't believe. They had very little belief, so he couldn't do the miracles he wanted to do. John Newton, you know who he is. He wrote that wonderful hymn we sing called Amazing Grace. He wrote another hymn that you never hear sung in church. You never hear it sung. It's called the Come My Soul, Thy Suit Prepares. And the second stanza goes like this. Look how he says we should pray in this hymn. Thou art coming to a king, so with thee large petitions bring. For his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. And here's two things that'll motivate you to pray big. Number one, start feeling with God's heart and start seeing with God's eyes. When you look at your coworkers, you look at your neighborhood, you look at this city, start feeling for this city with God's heart. Start seeing this city with God's eyes. Some of you may be overwhelmed. You may feel some things are just never going to happen. You may have been praying and you just think it's just not going to happen. You need to start praying that God will open the doors for you. In fact, in the book of Revelation, when God writes, Jesus addresses the church at Philippi, he says this, I know all the things you do, and I, God, have opened a door for you that none can close. You need to ask God to start opening doors that no one in this city can close for you to impact our city for Jesus Christ. Here's the fourth way you can pray for our city. Ask persistently. It's clear from Genesis 18 that Abraham's not going to give up. 50, 45, 40, 30, 20, 10. And he gets to 10 and he goes, whoop. As I count, there's nobody righteous. I'm going to stop there. But he continued. He was persistent, at least to 10. You need to be persistent in prayer like a little no-see-him. And when I read this story, I thought of a parable Jesus told in the New Testament. In Luke 18, he says this. One day Jesus told his disciples a story to show them that they should always pray and never give up. There was a judge in a certain city, he said, who neither feared God nor cared about people. A widow of that city came to him repeatedly saying, give me justice in this dispute with my enemy. The judge ignored her for a while, but finally he said to himself, I don't fear God or care about people, but this woman is driving me crazy. I'm going to see that she gets justice because she is wearing me out with her constant requests. Then the Lord said, learn a lesson from this unjust judge. Even he rendered a just decision in the end. So don't you think God will surely give justice to his chosen people who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will grant justice to them quickly. But when the Son of Man returns, how many will he find on the earth who have faith and persistent prayer? I want you to circle that phrase, learn a lesson from this unjust judge. He gave in to this woman who kept nagging him and nagging him and nagging him and nagging him. I mean, this parable is quite ridiculous, and we may not even have believed it if Jesus hadn't said it to us. But the point that Jesus is making is this. God is not, he's not an unjust judge. He's a merciful father. And even if an unjust, uncaring judge will respond to persistence, won't the loving, just God of the universe? Now, here's what I want you to see. For some, the Bible doesn't tell us, but for some reason, God doesn't do certain things in your life without persistent praying. Some of you have been asking for something, and you're at the point of giving up. Don't give up. You may give up. You'll give up too soon. Keep going. In fact, Jesus said this about parents. Look what he said. You parents, if your children ask for a loaf of bread, do you give them a stone instead? Or if they ask for a fish, do you give them a snake? Of course not. So if your sinful people know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give good gifts to those who persistently ask him? So go to your Heavenly Father. Persist, 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 because he tenderly cares about what you want. And it's not, the persistence is not for him to know. He already knows. It's for you to know. Is this really important to you? I mean, as parents, we love to tell our kids yes at times to some things, and sometimes we have to say no. I read about a Baptist pastor whose son came to him one week, and he said, Dad, I'd like to have the car to take out. His dad said, well, you can if you go get a haircut. And the son said, well, Dad, I have been reading the Bible, and Jesus had long hair. To which his father said, well, go back and read it again because Jesus walked everywhere he went. As a parent, we love to tell our children yes. But every one of you that's a parent, there are times you look at your children and you go, no. And they don't like it. They don't accept it at times because they don't understand it. Because you have the foresight as a parent to know why the no's important. But our Heavenly Father, yes, he sometimes says no, but many times he says yes. So I have a challenge for you. For the next 21 days, that's how long this series will be, for the next 21 days, I want you to spend 10 minutes in prayer every day. Now, for some of you, that's easy. You pray more than 10 minutes every day. Good for you. For those of you, this is going to be a struggle. Because you're going to start to pray and your mind's going to wander. That's okay. Just come back to prayer. Some of you are already thinking, 10 minutes, man, I don't know what to pray for 10 minutes. What's important to you will. And eventually, what is a discipline will eventually become a desire. One of my favorite stories is in Acts chapter 12. There's a story where Peter is arrested. He's put in prison. And the Bible says he's in the deepest part of the prison, meaning he's gone through gate after gate after gate. They keep closing these metal doors. And the Bible says to make sure that Peter didn't escape, because the religious leaders realized, you know, Jesus escaped that tomb, and the Roman guards said angels appeared, and they didn't believe him. So we're going to make sure Peter doesn't do a Jesus on us. The Bible says they chained him to two different Roman soldiers, one on each side of him, and put four garrison of guards outside his cell door to make sure he could not escape. Meanwhile, while this is going on, there's a prayer meeting back in Jerusalem. Everybody's praying for Peter's release. They're praying, they're pointing out, they're being persistent. And the Bible says all of a sudden, the jail shakes and the chains fall off, and he hears God said, walk out, the door's open. And the Bible says Peter initially thought it was a vision from God, and he didn't realize it was real till he walked outside the final iron door into the courtyard and saw this is for real. Now, he knew they was praying for him, so he goes to the house where this prayer meeting is going on. And look what it says beginning in verse 12. He came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, and whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but ran and announced that Peter stood before the gate. Now look at their response. But they said to her, you're beside yourself, meaning you're nuts, you're crazy. She kept persisting, insisting that it was so. They said, it's got to be his angel. Now Peter continued knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were what? Astonished. You need to pray big. You need to pray persistently. Here's why. I want God to astonish you through your prayers. I want him to do things you thought never were possible. Years and years and years ago, I shared this story. It's just a classic story to me about persistence in prayer. It's told by a guy named Tony Campolo, who used to teach at Eastern College in Philadelphia. And he says as a teacher there, and he would often get invited to speak at churches. And he said one time he was invited to speak at a Pentecostal church. He says, I'm not Pentecostal. He says, because I'm a Yankee, I talk fast, so they think I'm speaking in tongues, so it works out, you know. He says, I love those Pentecostal people. They're very dynamic people. He said, but before they had me speak at this chapel address, they took me in the back room, and he said, there were eight guys that wanted to pray on me. He said, that's fine. I need all the prayer I can get. They said, we need you to kneel. So he knelt, and he said, eight guys put their hands on him, and they began to pray. And they began to pray. He said, that's all right. But he said, they prayed a long time. And the longer they prayed, the more tired they got. And the more tired they got, the more pressure of their hands went on his head. And he said, they just kept started pressing me down and down and down. But they didn't let up their praying. He said, in fact, one guy wasn't even praying for him. He said, one guy was going, dear Lord, you know Charlie Stoltzfus. He lives in that silver trailer down the road about a mile. You know the trailer, Lord, just down the road, right on our road, right on the right-hand side. He said, is this guy's praying for this guy named Charlie Stoltzfus? He said, I felt like saying, knock it off, fella. What do you think God's doing? Give me that address again. What color is that trailer? He said, but he wouldn't let up. He just kept praying. He said, Lord, Charlie told me this morning that he's decided to leave his wife and three kids. He told me that he was walking out on his family. Lord, step in, do something. Bring that family back together again. He says, all the while this is going on, these guys are still pushing him further and further down to the floor, the weight of their hands. He said, this guy kept going on. He said, I kept thinking, when's this guy going to knock it off? Before long, my head's going to be on the floor. He said, you don't understand, when you got eight Pentecostal preachers with both hands on their head pressuring you down the floor, how hard it is. He said, and one guy still wasn't even praying for him. Charlie Stoltzfus, Lord, he told me this morning he's leaving his wife and three kids. God, step in, do something, save this man, bring him to you. Remember, Lord, he lives down the street here on the right-hand side of that silver trailer. He said, well, finally, they quit praying. He said, I went in and I did my thing. He said, when it was over, I got in my car. I drove out and got on the Pennsylvania Turnpike. And he said, as I was driving, I saw this hitchhiker. He said, I know you're not supposed to pick him up. But he said, I'm a Baptist preacher. I always like to get an audience locked in when I can. So I pulled over. I asked the guy to get in the car. And he said, I started down the turnpike. And I looked at him. And he said, my name is Tony Campoli. What's your name? He says, my name is Charlie Stoltzfus. He said, I couldn't believe it. He said, I took the next exit, went under the overpass, went back up on the on-ramp, and started back. And he said, this guy named Charlie Stoltzfus, he says, what are you doing? He says, I am taking you home. He said, why? He said, you just left your wife and three kids today, didn't you? He said, yeah. He said, he literally plastered himself against the right passenger door, just staring with me with big eyes. He said, I really did him in when I took that ramp, went down the road, past the college, found the silver trail on the right-hand side of the road, pulled up to it, and I said, you need to get out of this car and go see your wife. He says, how did you know where I lived? Campola said, God told me. He said, I really believed he did. I really believe he did. He said, he went up, knocked on the door. He whispered something to his wife. Campola got out of the car, walked up to him. He says, you go in there and sit down. I'm going to talk to you both right now. At the end of the conversation, those people gave their life to Jesus Christ. And that man who was going to walk out on his wife and three kids because some guy was persistent in the prayer is now a Baptist pastor in California. That's how you need to be praying. Stop these little simple prayers. God, thank you for this food. Amen. God, give me a good day at work. Amen. Atheists can pray that. You need to invoke his name. You need to be specific. You need to be praying big. You need to be persistent in your prayer. And anytime I hear preachers preach on prayer, it always bothers me. We never pray as a church. It always bothers me. We're commanded as a body of faith to pray, even in worship, as a church. So I'm going to ask us to do that in just a moment. Here's how I'm going to ask you to do it. You can sit right there in your pew and pray. Do you feel you want to come down here and kneel at this altar and pray? If you want me to pray with you, I'll pray with you. But what is something big you want God to do in someone's life? Do you love your children enough to pray something big for them? Do you love your marriage enough? Do you love the lost people you work with, you go to school with, the neighbors around you? What do you want God to do big in their lives? Think they're Charlie Stoltzfus. Start praying. You can bow your heads and close your eyes. If you want to come down here and kneel and pray, this altar is open. If you want me to pray for you, I invite you to come down. And we're going to spend the next few moments. If you want to pray out loud, I don't care. But as a church, let's start asking God to do something big through our church for our city. Let's pray.